continue today with the description of the new Jerusalem that descends out of heaven to earth to form the centerpiece of the new heavens and the new earth. I've given you here a brief synopsis of how this section is put together. This is the fourth of these great visions in the Spirit that God gives to John to show him the things that are shortly to come to pass. And this fourth vision has to do with the bride of Christ. There was an introduction in verses 9 through 11, and that introduction, point by point, was parallel to the introduction of the great whore back in chapter 17, presenting the bride of Christ as the counterpart to the satanic whore and setting up that contrast. But then we have the architecture of the city down through the end of chapter 21. We read about the gates last week, and we saw that referring the gates to Israel may have been a reference to Israel's role in providing the Old Testament scriptures for us. This week we're going to consider the foundations. We're told that the foundations represent the apostles. So if you look at chapter 21, verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And then he's going to go on to outline the size of the city. Then after describing the gates and the foundations, focusing on the Israel as the source of the Old Testament and the apostles as the source of the New Testament, we then have some adornments starting down in verse 18. Both of the foundations and of the gates, both are adorned. Now, as we go through this passage, as I mentioned last week, we need to avoid two errors. One error is to say this is all figurative, it is all spiritual, there's nothing happening on earth at all. It's all saints in heaven with wings playing harps. You know, that would be very difficult to reconcile with the vision that we have here, as well as Old Testament passages that describe the same thing. This is something that's happening on the new earth, the renewed earth. The city comes down to earth. We're told that. We've got kings coming in, bringing their glory and their honor. It'd be very difficult to just say, well, this is all just figurative, has no physical significance at all. The other error is to go to a great deal of effort to try to understand the physical details here and completely neglect the imagery that's being used, because there's a lot of imagery that reflects other parts of the Bible, notably the Old Testament, but here, the New Testament as well. And so I'm trying to share with you some spiritual applications that have occurred to me. You may have others that appear to you, and I'd love to hear them explained, but without letting hold of the physical reality of what's being described here. So why don't we bow in prayer and ask the Lord once more to guide us in our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation you gave John. Lord, you proclaimed a blessing upon him that reads and upon those who hear the words of this book. And we claim that blessing for ourselves, Lord. We pray that you would encourage us in our pilgrimage as we meditate on these things that you have given to your servant John for our edification and our blessing. Guide us in our study, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. Last week we observed that gates are how you get into the city. And we suggested that the idea of gates leading into the city suggested that Israel was the means by which people learned about God, about his requirements for people, about his judgments, and about the coming Savior. All that's in the Old Testament. Remember that the New Testament saints were brought to Christ by the Word of God, and the Word of God they had was the Old Testament. They were saved from the Old Testament. The whole gospel's there. So they are the gates bringing people in, and I suggested that that might be a pointer to God's provision of the Old Testament for his people. But now we're told that it has foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, And that led me to ask, well, what's a foundation do? And what can we learn in Scripture about foundations? Foundations are what make a building solid, stable, so it doesn't get knocked down. When I thought of that, I thought of Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 and 27, our Lord's parable about two people that built their houses. One built his house on a rock, and one built it on the sand. And Brother Bilson has done a beautiful picture. This has got to be one of the all-time classics, brother. Thank you very much. We just laughed when we saw this. Here you have them, the two houses, right here, okay? On the left-hand side, let's start with the solid one on the right. Matthew 7:24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine, the words of mine, that's the word sayings here is the Greek word for words. Whoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. There you have the house built on God's word as delivered by the Lord Jesus. The rain descended and the floods came. Look at the waves crashing on this house. Look at that tree leaning over. There's a wind blowing here. There's a storm going on. And the house is just copacetic. No problem. Everything's fine. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. That's what the foundation does. It gives stability. And what is the foundation in Matthew 7:24? Whoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. It's the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in verse 26, everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And on the left-hand side, you see the house with its foundations being washed out by the water that's running underneath it. It fell, and great was the fall of it. What's the foundation? Well, for the Lord in the parable, it was his word. And we're told here that the apostles' names are on the 12 foundation stones. What relationship do the apostles have to the word of God? So if we start with that parable of our Lord, and thank you, brother, for such a vivid picture of it. That is really superb. That's all-time Peter's classic. Very, very helpful. As I was meditating on this, my attention was drawn to John chapter 14. In the upper room, the night before the Lord's crucifixion, he emphasizes again the importance of keeping his words. John 14:23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And the Greek word here is the same as the word for sayings. Back in Matthew chapter 7, Logos. He will keep my sayings, and my Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings or words. And the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. So it's entirely appropriate in the picture to call that God's word. These are the words of God delivered through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples, if you want to be successful in your life going ahead, keep my sayings. Build your life upon my words. But there's a problem. And that's verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. Here I am. You've got my words. I'm here. I can speak to you. You know what I'm teaching you. If a question, you can ask me. But I'm leaving. That's the major message of the Uproom Discourse. I'm leaving. I'm going. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Now be careful with this promise. I don't think this is a promise to you and me. I have no immediate recollection of the things that the Lord Jesus said during his earthly life. I don't know whether you think you do or not. I wasn't there to hear them in the first place. I believe this is a promise to the apostles. First of all, keeping my word is essential. If you love me, you keep my word. That's the rock for a solid life. I am going away. I won't be here. My people need my words. Where are they going to get them? I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to bring them to your remembrance. You, 12 or 11 now, if Judas is out of the room. So that you will be able to record them for God's people in ages to come. And in the debates that are recorded in church history about which books should be included in the canon, those debates often center around, was the book written by or under the direction of an apostle? Because the apostles are the ones who are responsible to record the words of Christ for the next generation. So if we put John 14 together with Matthew chapter 7, it forms a very nice picture. Maybe that's too figurative, and we could talk about that, but it seems to me that if the gates remind us of the Old Testament by which we come into the body of Christ, that by which we learn of our sin, of God's demand for a sacrifice, of the provision of the Messiah, of the need for faith, we get all that from the Old Testament saints. It's the New Testament apostles who have given us the scriptures, the New Testament scriptures, which are the foundation for our daily lives and give us stability in our lives, and we can be like that happy house, solid, built on the Word of God, because we have the Word of God preserved for us. So that's just a suggestion for you. We can talk about that later, see if you think that is too fanciful. It is important to remember that in Ephesians 2:19, Paul, speaking to the Gentiles in Ephesus, says, "You are no more strangers than foreigners. You were separated. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The foundation of the apostles and prophets here, I think, refers to the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. The objective genitive. The foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. That is the words of Christ. They preserve them for us by writing them down. And we have them because the Holy Spirit enabled them to have accurate memory. Which is an important answer to those who would say, well, maybe the Gospels are full of mistakes. How could anybody possibly remember the things that the Lord Jesus said? And the answer is, the Lord Jesus promised to send his Spirit precisely to remind them of what he said so that they could deliver it to us. Now, Paul here speaks not only of the foundation of the apostles, but he also throws the prophets into it as well. He recognizes that there's an Old Testament component and a New Testament component. John, in his vision, sets up the gates and the foundation stones, and I think those are pointing together at the scriptural provision that God has made to guide his people. Well, in verse 15, John is being given this tour by a mentor, an angelic representative, one of the plague angels. "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. I pointed out to you last week the close parallels between chapters 21 and 22 in the Revelation and Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. We discussed the parallels there. Now, a lot of similarities between this vision in the Spirit and that vision in the Spirit. There also, Ezekiel's guide in 40 verse 3 had a measuring reed to measure things. And so here we have measurements given. In verse 16, "The city lieth foursquare. The length is as large as the breadth, and he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." So we are to envision a huge cube, and we're given this measure 12,000 furlongs. A furlong is about 600 feet. So 12,000 furlongs is about 1,400 miles. The question is that one wall or is that all the way around? We don't know. So I drew you two pictures. The upper picture, superimposed on a map of the United States, is what a square 1,400 miles on a side would look like. It encompasses most of the United States. And, of course, it's going up 1,400 miles as well. A huge structure. 1,400 miles from Ann Arbor would get you to Mexico or Arizona or Montana. It's possible that what he means to say, 12,000 furlongs, that there's 1,000 between each gate. And so each wall would be a quarter of this, or 3,000 furlongs. And that would mean that we're talking about 350 miles on a side rather than 1,400 miles on a side. That's not nearly as big, but if you look at the bottom picture, it's still a pretty big building. One city the size of this is going to swallow up Ann Arbor and Toledo and Lansing and a whole bunch of other stuff as well and go up 350 miles. I did some silly math, so I'm an engineer. You've got to excuse me. If every individual gets a 1,000-square-foot apartment with a 10-foot ceiling in it, this thing can hold many hundreds, thousands of trillions of people. I was able to find on the web. It's amazing what you can find on the web, isn't it? And it's worth what you paid for it, too. I found an estimate that the most people that have ever lived on Earth, under the most extravagant evolutionary assumptions that assume people have been here, you know, for thousands and thousands and thousands of years beyond the scriptures, for millions of years, is 1 trillion divided by 10. That's the upper limit. We could not ever have had more than that many people living on Earth. This thing is huge. It's able to hold thousands of trillions of people. What's the point of this thing symbolically? Well, I think we have to recognize that sometimes we feel very sensitive to what's going on in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, where the Lord Jesus warns that the gate is narrow, the way is constrained. There are not many that go in. How few true Christians there are. Don't you ever feel that way? Kind of alone here? But in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. When all is said and done, and you get them all together in one place, it's going to be impossible to number God's people. He's not going to end up with a little tiny ragamuffin group. That may be what we see. And in this, we are like Elijah when he went to Mount Horeb, fleeing from Jezebel. You remember the story? He got down there. He said, Lord, you know, they've slain your prophets, and I alone am left, and they're trying to kill me as well. And the Lord said, open your eyes. Even in Israel, the apostate Israel, the apostate northern kingdom, I have 7,000 that have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. So when you think of this city and how immense it is, I think here's the encouragement the Lord wants us to take from this. We are not part of a little tiny outcast group. Doesn't count for anything. Our hope needs to be in the Lord, not in numbers. Remember that. The people that affiliate themselves with large denominational churches take comfort in the physical size of the church. Look at this church, like these big buildings. And all these people that follow you, look at the crowds in St. Peter's Square. This must be the true church. No, no. The gate is very narrow. The way is constrained. But at the end of the day, when they do come together in the presence of God, it's going to be an immense multitude. We're not going to be alone, brothers and sisters. It's going to be gorgeous, fantastic. Verse 17, he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Now, 144 cubits is about 70 yards. It's less than a football field. So I don't think he's talking about the height of the wall. If I've got a city that is 1,400 miles high, a wall that's 70 yards high isn't going to do much. I suspect he's talking about the thickness of the wall. This is a big, big, massive wall. It's as big as a football field to get through this thing. And that describes the foundation. So now we've had the description. And I added this diagram this morning. So if you got your slides last night, you don't have it. But I gave you guys an extra sheet that has this diagram on it. So you can see it. It's very interesting how he's arranged it here. The adornment section is set off by references to glassy gold. You'll find one of those in verse 18. The building of the wall of it was of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like unto clear glass. So verse 18 starts with the clear glass. And now if you go down to the very last verse here, verse 21, look at the second half here. The street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. That surrounds the description of the adornments. There are two sections to it. First of all, verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones, or made beautiful with all manner of precious stones. I don't think we are to imagine a few small jewels attached to the stones. I think we're to imagine the stones themselves being these fabulous, lustrous, glowing jewels. That's the foundations in verse 19. What do we find down in verse 21? The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. So the adornments, we talked about the foundations, we have the foundations adorned. We talked about the gates, we have the gates adorned. In reverse order to what we had up in the first part, where we were just getting the descriptions of the Israel as the Old Testament giver and the apostles giving us the New Testament. Now these are adorned here with very precious gems and pearls, things that are very costly. And he's tying this whole picture of the architecture together with us. So it's time for us to talk about some jewels. Foundations of the wall of the city were garnished, or made beautiful, with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. You say, wow, I don't know what some of those mean. I never heard those before. Well, I give you a clue. In some cases, Bible scholars don't know what they mean either. Nobody even guesses here. Let's talk about what jewels are in the Old Testament. We have some hints, but the individual names are not as important as the collective here. But let's start with this notion of precious stones. Precious stones. What is a precious stone? It can be used in two different ways in the Old Testament. One way is to describe a gem, something that you might find set in a royal crown. So in 2 Samuel 12, verse 29, David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah in Ammon, right across the Jordan River from where Jerusalem was. You can see it on a clear day from Jerusalem. It's rather amazing how small it all is. You can see the heights of Ammon. But he went over to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. He took their king's crown from off his head, the weight whereof was a talent of gold with the precious stones. So it had bright, colorful gems set in this golden crown. And David took it, and it was set on David's head, indicating that he now was the ruler of this city. He had conquered the king. His army had conquered the king. When the queen of Sheba brought gold and precious stones to Solomon in 1 Kings 10, we're probably talking about the same kind of precious stones, emeralds and rubies, sapphires, diamonds, what we think of as gems, the kind of things that if you go to the Tower of London, you can see in the crown jewels of England. You think of jewels, precious stones. That's what I think of when I think of as precious stones. But the exact same Hebrew expression can also be used to describe chunks of limestone. which is about as mundane a stone as you could want. Limestone's not expensive, is it? Well, look at 1 Kings 5:17. Here, we are constructing some of Solomon's royal buildings. The king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. If you look in 1 Kings 7:9 through 11, building the temple, you have the same kind of description used. The expression costly stones is exactly the same Hebrew expression as precious stones, describing the crown of the king of Rabbah in Ammon. Foundation stones were cut out of limestone. Why would it be a costly stone? Not because of the substance of which it was made, but because of how accurately it was shaped and formed to be a reliable foundation. If you just pile up field stones to make a foundation, it's going to be kind of wobbly. The stones that were used in the foundations of the ancient Jewish structures are so carefully shaped, you cannot slip a dollar bill between them. It's amazing how carefully they've been hewn to fit in place and be solid and stable. And that's what Solomon wanted, stones on which a great deal of effort and labor had been expended to provide a solid, firm foundation. So we have on the one hand this picture of beautiful, glorious gems. On the other hand, this picture of foundation stones that are carefully hewn. And these two images are coming together, not only in the Revelation. They come together in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. Here, Isaiah is foretelling how Israel's divine husband will rebuild her. 54:5, thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. By the way, what does the city represent? The bride of Christ. So in both cases, we have the marriage figure coming in here. Thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. Go down to verse 11. O thou afflicted, the city that has been so tormented, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors. Now, when you lay the stones of a city, what are you talking about? Rubies or limestone? You're talking about limestone. I want these building stones. I will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay thy foundations with sapphires. What? You're going to use sapphire instead of limestone to build this city? That's what he says. I will make thy windows of agates, thy gates of carbuncles. We don't know what a carbuncle is. And all thy borders of pleasant stones. Isaiah is merging these two uses of the word precious stone together. On the one hand, things like sapphires and agates, which are clearly precious stones, and carbuncles, whatever they are, it's some kind of a gem. On the other hand, he's building out of them. These are the foundation stones. This is God's promise in Isaiah. What John sees here is the fulfillment of that promise. It's a city whose foundations are made beautiful with precious stones. Well, what's their significance? 12 precious stones. We don't have time to go through it in great detail, but I want to introduce this to you as something to meditate on over the week to come. The key to the book of the Revelation is the rest of Scripture. I've told you this before. Why does it come last in the Bible? Because you have to know everything else that came before to make sense out of it. Very well. There are two places in the Old Testament that we read about a jewelry collection like this, with an enumeration of precious stones. One of them is in Exodus chapter 28, speaking of the breastplate of the high priest. Thou shalt set in it, this is 28:17, settings of stones, even four rows of stones. So there are 12 stones here. Sardius, topaz, carbuncle, emerald, sapphire, diamond, ligure, agate, amethyst, verse 20, beryl, onyx, and jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. This was the breastplate of the high priest, which he wore whenever he went in before the Lord. Verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the children of Israel, which were engraved on the stones, in the breastplate of judgment upon his heart when he goeth in unto the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. Don't go into the holy place without the breastplate. That was what you should wear in the presence of the king. There's another place where 9 stones are mentioned. And by the way, there's a close correspondence between the Greek words in Exodus chapter 28 and the Greek words that John is using here. But we also find 9 of these 12 stones listed in Ezekiel 28, speaking to someone who is described as the king of Tyre. But look at how he's described. Verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold," just like the breastplate. These were set in gold. "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." We talked about this passage when we discussed the biography of Satan. Satan was not created evil. He was created as perhaps the most glorious of the angels. And his glory, ministering in the presence of God, in intimate proximity to the Lord, is described in terms of 9 of these precious stones that later show up in the breastplate of the high priest, and now they show up as the foundations of the new city, Jerusalem. So think about that this week. What's the significance about these stones? Why does Aaron wear them? Why was Satan adorned with them when he ministered in the mountain of God as the anointed cherub that covereth? And we'll come back and see what insights we can gain from that to understanding why we have this description of these precious stones adorning the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Let's pray together, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the assurance that we are not alone in your kingdom, that you will have a great multitude which no man can number out of every people and nation and kindred. We thank you that you have brought us into contact with each other, Lord, and given us the privilege of fellowship together. We pray you'll guard us from discouragement. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the fellowship we have with one another and the assurance that you have your unnumberable multitude standing by and ready to be revealed in the last day. We pray that you will guide our subsequent fellowship together today, Lord, our meditations in your word and our remembrance of your Son. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Ultimately, these glorious stones take us back to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought it would be appropriate to sing a hymn, which we used to sing because it used to be in our old hymnal, which Dave and Ron will remember. Wilson, you weren't here when we had the old hymnal, I don't think. But I wanted to sing it, and I couldn't find it anywhere. I found it in the old hymnal, so I went ahead and John helped me this week. I'll put this into the blue books. This is the first line is, "Earthly pleasures vainly call me," but the theme of this is, "I would be like Jesus." As we think of the glories of heaven, our aspiration is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and to break free of the pollutions and corruptions of this present evil world. Let's sing "Earthly Pleasures Vainly Call Me." If you're able to stand, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.